This past hurricane season was one that featured a lot of storms, not a whole lot of them made landfall in and around or near us. But here's one of the most dramatic pictures, aerial pictures, that I've seen in a while. This is Hurricanes Irma, Jose, and Katie all lined up at one time in different places there in the southern Atlantic. Kind of reminds me of the reality that in the Christian life, there is no hurricane season that ends. It's always hurricane season. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm meaning that the reality is this. Life features one storm after another. Sometimes they're one storm on the heels of another, if you will. But thank God they're not entirely constant at the same time. Just with this lineup of tropical storms here, you'll notice there's space in between. And you can't see it very well on the picture this morning, but in each of these hurricanes, there's also an eye. That spot in the center where it's calm and peaceful. So whether it's between storms or maybe you're in the eye of a storm, there are many times in life that there are those times of tranquility and peace. Those times between which we are otherwise battered by life. Peter has been talking about the subject, writing about the subject of suffering in chapter 4. And most recently, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, he has discussed revealed to us how it is that we should and can suffer well. And we noted three things last week in that regard. We need to relinquish all self-determination over our life. We need to also restrain every desire of our flesh. And number three, we ought to forsake the acceptance of the world. But now suddenly, in verse 11, there is the respite, the peace, the calm for the moment. Now, Peter will come back to the topic of suffering again. But it is as if these verses, 7 to 11, are a snapshot or a revelation, if you will, of what the Christian life should be like when there is no storm. When there is no severe suffering, what should be going on? What should be happening? What is normal in normal circumstances? By the way, it's also normal in the suffering too. We don't want to lose sight of that. For example, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Very familiar passage we often refer to, says this: My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, or when you are buffeted by one storm after another, so to speak, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word in the Greek is a word which means endurance. So we have one obligation when we are faced with trials and suffering, and that is to endure. Well, how do you endure? Well, that's exactly what Peter's going to talk about in chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. What is it that should be the baseline, if you will, for the Christian life? The normal aspect of life, whether it's raining or the sun shining, for that matter. And we find here when we read these verses, 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11, that Peter is being very, very serious about what he has to say. Not lighthearted. Now, we'll enjoy some humor before we're done this morning. But this is a very serious passage of Scripture. And Peter's message is this: we need to get serious about living for God's glory. Whether we're in the midst of a storm, whether we are being snowed under by suffering or whether everything for the moment is okay. There is that normalcy, that baseline, if you will, that we need to be mindful of, that we often forget when we fail to endure. You see, what happens is the storm comes, the suffering hits us, and we say, well, why should I serve God? Look at what I'm dealing with. How can I be of any benefit or use to the kingdom of God? I'm completely incapacitated. All that's befell me. And so we shirk our responsibilities. We run from our responsibilities instead of enduring in the sense of being responsible believers. So we need to be serious at all times about living for God's glory. Now, the question is, exactly how do we go about doing that? Now, there are three areas that Peter mentions here in verses 7 through 11. Three areas of responsibility that we need to be mindful of and serious about, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. Number one is this. He says, get serious about prayer. Get serious about prayer. That's my words in description, but let's look at what the Scripture actually says. Verse 7, he says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. First of all, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, you like me have been hearing preachers and theologians and Christians from down through the years that we have lived speculate on the fact that Jesus might be returning soon. And of course, I hope he does. And I hope that you hope that he does, because that will be the answer to all the woes in this world, beginning with us and reaching on to the rest. But the fact is, the Scripture never tells us when Jesus is coming. We are told that He is coming. We are told to expect Him. We are told to watch for Him. We are told to live in a specific way because He is coming, but we're not told when He is going to come. Now, we can all look at certain things in our world and compare them to things in the book of Revelation, for example, and we can say, my, it must be getting close. But the reality is we don't know the when. And yet Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, you remember, Peter is writing a couple thousand years ago. So it wasn't really, really, really close at hand when Peter said that. But what Peter is saying is, Jesus Christ has come. He was born in that manger. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross of Calvary. He suffered for the sins of men. He rose from the dead and ascended back to the Father. And that's the beginning of the end. That's what he's saying. That's the beginning of all things. From the moment He went back to be with the Father, we are promised He will come again for us, the church, and that He will come again eventually to reestablish the kingdom of David over this world. And that could happen beginning at the moment He went back to be with the Lord, with the Father. It could happen any time. It could have happened any time in the last 2,000 years, but it wasn't God's plan. But yet, that was the beginning of the end time. So, from the day you were born to right now, until the day that either the Lord comes back or you die, you are living in the end times in that sense. But we don't think about it. We don't process it. We still think of it many times. Well, that's just something far off. Probably never happened. Blah blah blah. And we don't live seriously with the realization that Christ could come back before this day ends. So, because the end of all things is at hand, that should affect the way we pray. Therefore, he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. He means simply to be focused on prayer, to realize the necessity and the value of prayer and the importance of it in your life personally. If we go to the book of Ephesians for just a moment, Ephesians chapter 6, at verse 18, We're going to read a verse here that follows immediately upon everything that Paul has said about putting on the armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles, that is the methods or the methodology of the devil, who would tempt us and would try to destroy us. And after having told us what the armor of God is and what we should be wearing, he says this as he wraps it all up in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So the armor of God is wrapped in prayer. The Christian life should be wrapped in prayer. Everything we do and say, everything we decide, everything that encompasses our life should be wrapped around by serious prayer. Peter forgot this one time in his life. It's interesting that Peter writes this now to us, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit. But back in Matthew 26, verses 40 and 41, the Lord came and found Peter and James and John asleep when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did he say? Watch and pray. He told them, watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. They didn't watch. They didn't pray. They slept instead, and they all entered into temptation and failed the test. They were not understanding the seriousness. They were not understanding the precarious situation or the importance of the moment. And they failed to pray, and it showed up later in their decisions. And the same will be true in your life and mine. If we are not looking for the Lord's return, we'll be lacking in our prayer life. So, we need to get serious about prayer. Number two, make loving one another a priority. So, the baseline for the Christian life, the normal Christian life every day, the life we should lead when everything's going well, the life we should also lead, by the way, without shirking, without running from, without dispensing with, when we endure, we should also live this life, the serious Christian life, beginning with serious prayer, and then number two, coming to this point of loving one another and making that a priority. You see, when you suffer, the tendency is to be focused on self. When things are going wrong, when you're going through the difficulties and the trials of life, we are most usually focused on self. And our prayers, by the way, are most usually focused on, Lord, take away the suffering, when God's got a purpose and a plan for it. And our prayers should be more about, Lord, help me to endure this suffering, help me to learn and grow through this without giving up on my everyday obligations. And so, loving one another is at the very center of the normal Christian life. And above all things, verse 8, above all things, have fervent love one for another. Why does he say above all things? I think he means all things pertaining to you, all selfish things. Don't be self-focused, among other things. Love others. Jesus told us to love our enemies. He told us to love our neighbors. He told us to love the brethren. We don't have an excuse. That covers the whole of the population of earth right there. We are to love everyone. We are not to love selectively. We are to love comprehensively. And our love for others should first of all come before our love for self. And when we are suffering, we are so tempted to be completely and utterly focused on self that we fail in the midst of that trauma to endure by loving others. And yet when the trauma passes, when the suffering subsides, we still are in a position where we need to make it a priority to love others above all things, he says. And then he says this, have fervent love. Fervent love. Now that word fervent means with great effort. It means to strive. It means to work at it. The picture here is, and it was used this way in Greek literature, of the athlete who was giving his absolute, complete best effort in a race or a competition. In the sports world, they call it giving 100%. Absolute, very best, all out, complete effort. Well, we don't normally love other people that way. We love other people kind of nonchalantly. We love other people kind of unenthusiastically. Sometimes we love other people begrudgingly. The Scripture says, love others fervently with every ounce of your soul and every ounce of your energy and your might and your strength. Love others. Let's continue on. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For, here's a reason, here's a motivation. For, love will cover a multitude of sins. Love will cover a multitude of sins. If we consistently and fervently love one another, then we are not focused on and overly concerned with what somebody else does, says, thinks, right or wrong. We are focused on our obligation, loving others, loving those that irritate us, loving those that disappoint us, loving those that offend us, loving those that sin against us. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And then verse 9, he says, be hospitable to one another. Be hospitable to one another. Now, at first glance, what in the world has hospitality got to do with this? I mean, isn't hospitality something that we practice because, well, that's just good manners? No, hospitality, as the Scripture deems it, is a serious responsibility. Now, hospitality is all about taking people in, right? Hospitality is about inviting someone into your home, inviting someone into your life, receiving someone into your midst, that you might serve them, that you might encourage them, that you might comfort them, that you might edify them. Hospitality is about taking people in. But sins uncovered is about isolating ourselves from people. Sins covered is about being hospitable. That's why he says what he does here. And then he says this, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. That word in the Greek is a word which refers to internal dissatisfaction that's not expressed. Internal dissatisfaction. You men know what I'm talking about. It's when your wife comes and says, honey, will you do such and such, and you're right in the middle of something else, and you say, sure, honey, no problem. But in the midst of it all, down deep in your heart, you're thinking, oh, gee, I wanted to finish this. If I just got done what I was doing, you know? there's an internal... Now, it's good that we don't give in to the internal feeling. Well, we shouldn't. Overcoming it is about decision-making. But we can take an internal dissatisfaction, a complaint that is unrevealed, that we harbor in our heart and soul to the point that it keeps us disturbed and causes us to become bitter and eventually is going to pour out in a flood and is not going to be a pretty sight. So everything that Peter is talking about here, he's talking about under the umbrella of making love a priority. By the way, the word love here is agape, love like Jesus loved. It is a word that references choice and decision, not feeling. and it is a word that references giving or sacrificial giving for the benefit of another. Now, let me just review all of these quickly. If you can write really fast, you might want to write these down. But just to put it in a little different terms. Number one, love is selfless. Love is selfless. Number two, true love takes extreme effort. Love is selfless. Number two, love takes extreme effort. Number three, love is forgiving versus being bitter. Love is forgiving. It covers sin. Love is forgiving, number three. Number four, love is being hospitable versus being isolated from people. It is hospitality versus isolation. And then number five, love is open and transparent. It's not about keeping a grudge on the inside and smiling on the outside. That's hypocrisy. Love is open and transparent. Now, with all that said and done, I want you to go with me for a moment as we discuss a little bit of a fictional scenario with my favorite actors. Right. Moe and Curly Howard and Larry Fine, the Three Stooges. You know, there's about 10 different men that played Stooges at one time or another over a long period of years. Because Curly passed away rather early on. So it's Curly on your right, Larry in the middle, and Moe on the left. For the younger generation, all I can say is Netflix or something like that, you know. If you can get your parents' permission, that is. Well, the thing about Larry, Moe, and Curly, you may not have known that they were rather accomplished golfers. In fact, they have a very famous clip, short, whatever you want to call it, film, in which they are on the golf course, and it is totally hilarious. They thought they knew exactly how to play golf and all the rest. Obviously, being the Stooges, it was a nightmare. But I want to use that thought to construct a scenario here, because what we have just talked about, sometimes it's kind of hard to put into practicalities. And you'll remember this, perhaps, more than everything I've just said and summarized. So you got Larry, Moe, and Curly on the golf course, and Shemp is there too. Shemp was the first of the Three Stooges. He was replaced by Curly. He went on, well, I don't know what they call it, solo career. So if you don't know Shemp, I'm sorry, but we need a foursome to play golf. So we got Larry, Moe, Curly, and Shemp. Larry was the only one who wasn't a brother. Shemp, Curly, and Moe were brothers. Their all last name's Howard. They're on the golf course. They're on the 17th fairway. They've all hit their drive. Larry, who not really the best golfer among them, hits his off to the right, into the rough. They're walking down the fairway. Moe is across from Larry, and he happens to look over just at that moment in time when he sees Larry kick a golf ball out of the rough, back onto the fairway. Well, Moe was a little bit disturbed by that act. But he just puts his head down and grits his teeth and goes on up the fairway. Internal complaint. Just like we see right here. Didn't say anything. Now, the Stooges being the Stooges had a small bet riding on who would win this day. Now, I never bet on anything. And I for sure never bet on golf, because I might as well just write the check and go home, okay? But they, you know, for purposes of my illustration, you know, they've got a bet going, and it's pretty close. And Moe, he steams all the way through 17, because he looks back just to see Larry hit a ball, and lo and behold, it lands right on the green, rolls up within 2 feet of the cup. And then Larry proceeds to put it in for a birdie. And the only thing Moe can think of is, kick that ball out of the rough. Kick that ball out of the rough. He cheated. But Moe puts his head down, grits his teeth, and he doesn't go back and pull out any of Larry's hair out like he was prone to do, or hit him with a hammer or anything like that. He just is internally disturbed. So they come to 18, they play out 18, and they end up even on 18, and lo and behold, Larry beats Mo and the other two. But he beats Mo by one stroke. Mo's really upset. It's not just that, you know, he lost the bet, but Larry cheated. But he doesn't say anything. He just bites his lip, he grits his teeth, and goes on home. And well, next Saturday rolls around, and it's time for their regular tea time, and Mo is there, and Curly is there, and Shimp is there, but Larry's nowhere to be found. Larry doesn't cut. I said that wrong. Let me go back up. Larry is there, Shimp is there, and Curly is there, but Mo is nowhere to be found. He doesn't come. Mo doesn't show up. He's still burning up, stewing on the inside about Larry kicking that ball out in the rough a week later. Now here's what I want you to see. Mo might think he's being noble. If Mo could be noble. Never mind. But he might think he's being noble by not mentioning the affront, but it's eating him up. It ruined his round last week. He stewed on it all week. He's been upset about it all week, and now he's so upset he can't go this week, and he loses the opportunity to play with his friends. And because he's stewing on it on the inside and letting this seed of bitterness build up and build up and build up, it's ruining him as far as any enjoyment from golf or any fellowship with his friends, the other stooges. And not only that, here's Larry, Curly, and Shimp out there, and they're missing a partner. It was Mo that always kept them all straight, as you know. And poor old Shimp, he doesn't have anyone to ride with in the cart. So other people suffer because Larry is stewing on the inside. Now, Mo is stewing on the inside. If Mo would have just went over to Larry and said, "Why'd you kick that ball in the rough?" could have perhaps been all resolved, because it's possible that Larry, who's not the brightest guy on the face of the planet, may not have realized he was breaking the rules. So it could have been resolved. Number two, maybe he did cheat, and he's caught, and he has to put the ball back. Well, if Larry cheated, Larry may have a little bit of a burden on his heart, or he should, but Mo should be happy, at least. And we're talking about this from Mo's perspective. It could be that Larry never kicked his ball back onto the fairway. Maybe he found that ball and he saw it and he just kicked it back on the fairway. Mo put his head down and went up the fairway. So he didn't even... Maybe Larry hit his own ball from the rough and landed on the green. There are so many scenarios here. But the point is, a failure to love that involves internal grumbling will do damage to you and eventually to others. Now, in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, it says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." You see the word complaining? This thing's got a pointer on here somewhere. But anyway, it's highlighted for you. Do all things without complaining. It's the exact same word we just talked about in 1 Peter 4. Internal dissatisfaction. But internal dissatisfaction will end up in outward dispute if it's not resolved eventually. So, love has to be a priority. That means a lot of things practically. And one of the most practical things about love is this matter of not harboring internal dissatisfaction, which leads to being inhospitable or, you know, isolating yourself rather than including people. That's all involved. But number three, we need to get serious about living for God's glory by getting serious about prayer, making love our priority, but then number three, by being good stewards of God's grace. By being good stewards of God's grace. You can see it in verse 11. Actually, we need to back up to verse 10. Verses 10 and 11, this last point. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. You notice how many one another's is in this thing? He doesn't say anything about praying for one another, but he mentions that phrase, one another, two or three times in verses 8 through 11. So in verse 10, he says this, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Now the verb minister is an imperative, it's a command. The word gift is the Greek word charismata, which means grace gift. See, really all gifts are grace. If you give it freely, that obligation, and you give away something of value or something that costs you something, that's favor granted to someone else. But in particular, Peter wants to indicate what we often refer to as spiritual gifts. You can read about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 in particular. Gifts that the Holy Spirit gave us when we were saved. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12 that all believers have one. We have all been gifted by the Spirit of God. This does not mean that we all have a completely full-blown ability. There's two words I always use in reference to spiritual gifts to help us understanding what they are. They're number one, they are a capacity. And number two, they are an inclination. In other words, the Spirit of God somehow gives us a capacity to function in a certain area of ministry, a capacity that has to be developed so it can be utilized fully. We have to learn and grow. But it's a capacity provided by the Spirit. And then the Spirit takes us and pushes us in that direction so that we end up operating within the body of Christ in the sphere of our capacity. So we are Spirit-led and Spirit-gifted, and when Peter says here that we ought to minister to one another in accord with the gift, the charismatic gift, the grace gift we have received, he's talking about spiritual gifts. Here's a list of spiritual gifts. We don't have a time for a complete exposition of this, but these are probably most applicable to us today. Teaching. Some people are just driven to be teachers. They have that inclination by the Spirit. And they have a capacity, so they learn and they grow and they grow. Any of you that teach Sunday school, don't ever overlook the fact you need to develop and grow and learn how to be a better teacher, but there is that capacity there. Then some have gifted in the area of leadership. Some are not leaders, but they're great administrators. People can put things together, solve problems, and so on. Then there's a gift of giving and the gift of exhortation, which is really a gift to encourage or counsel. And then there's a gift of serving others, just putting yourself on the lower rung and just doing the menial things other people need. Helping others. There's a lot of people who have the helping gift. You're not a leader, but if someone gives you some direction, you're right in there, full speed ahead, because you're a helper. And then being merciful, that's overlooking the faults of other people. Some people have that capacity, and they utilize it in such a way that it motivates other people to be merciful as well. That's all I'm going to say about it. If you have questions, I'd be glad to speak with you personally, and sometime or another we'll come back to this subject in earnest. So, he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, to be a steward meant one or two things in ancient Greek history. The word is used in ancient Greek writings to refer to someone who was a treasurer of a city treasury. We really collected taxes and stuff, and it went into the treasury, and it was this person's responsibility to collect and whatever they did with it, keep it, collect it, deposit it, I don't know, and spend it as it should be spent. But the treasurer is someone who has responsibility, but he's not the one who makes the decisions necessarily. He's told by higher-ups how to spend the money and how much to collect and what should be done with it, but he performs the task of watching over it, making sure there are no problems and no one stealing any money or embezzling, all that, and that it's applied where it should be. Another way this term was used in the ancient Greek culture was it referred to the household slave in rich families, which was given the responsibility of overlooking the master's assets, whether it be farming or business or whatever. Now, that seems rather strange to us today, but that was a totally different culture. But in both cases, this is true. Number one, a steward is under authority. A steward does what he's supposed to do, and he's under authority, and he's given what to do by someone higher up. And number two, a steward manages assets, one kind or another. Now, Peter says we are stewards, stewards of the grace of God. What is the grace of God? Well, for one thing, the grace gift we just talked about that we've been given. Right? So if I've been given the gift of teaching, which I believe I have, it took me a lot of years to improve upon it, but because I have the gift of teaching, I have dedicated my life to teaching, preaching. There's others here that have the gift of teaching. That's what you should be doing. That means that you are doing what you were expected to do because the Spirit of God gave you that gift. You didn't decide you wanted it. He gave it to you. You're under authority. You have an obligation to dispense it. You can't choose, I'm going to quit teaching. No, you can't, because that's your gift. Now, you might quit one particular aspect of teaching and move to another or someone, but you have a stewardship. You can't just walk away from it. You're under authority, and then you manage this gift God's given you. It's not yours. You're the conduit by which God, through His grace, operates. That's the gift. You didn't produce it. You didn't achieve it. It was given to you, but you have got to be a steward. You've got to manage that asset for the glory of God. Well, that means two other things quickly. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. For in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now, he simply, in verse 11, just divides the gifts into two broad areas. He says there are speaking gifts like teaching and exhorting, for example. There are other gifts that are non-teaching, service-oriented gifts. And he said, if you're a teacher of the Word of God, you have an obligation to dispense the Word of God as if God Himself was speaking. If God Himself was uttering the words. If you're a teacher, you've got to be extremely careful about what you say and what you communicate. And make sure you get it right. It's the Word of God you're dealing with. If you're serving in the body of Christ, you've got to be dedicated to serving. And that means putting yourself on the bottom rung. That means looking at what I can do to help others, not looking around and say, what do I need from everybody else? So these are the three areas that we have to be aware of to live the baseline, normal Christian life, whether we're in the midst of suffering or whether we're in the eye of the storm. These responsibilities don't go away because suffering shows up. They don't go away because suffering is ceased and, well, why should I do that again? I had to go through that. I'm not going to serve God. These obligations never cease. We need to be serious about prayer. We need to make loving one another a priority. And we need to be good stewards of God's grace. Peter was a good steward. Ever since that time he walked away from the ministry after he denied Jesus and went back to fishing, and Jesus found him on the bank of the lake fishing again, having given up and thrown in the towel, and Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes. And then Jesus said, what? Feed my sheep. Why? Because that was his gift. That was his calling. That was his stewardship. And nothing should interfere with that. Thank God when we see 1 Peter, very, very late in the life of Peter, he's still fulfilling that stewardship. May we be as faithful.